Well, you'd be interested in knowing that I still have that Tasmanian tie. I used it to scare students, but I didn't think you'd be bothered by it, so didn't bother with it tonight. I want to just add to what you've just said, Mark. I hope you realize how much so many of you have impacted my life. I thank you for taking time and the patience to pour yourself into me, because you and I really are made up of the people we've known. And I thank you for what you've done in my life. I apologize for not wearing a coat, but I was smart enough to figure that I don't think as well when I'm soaking wet as I do when I'm slightly cool. So, forgiveness or not, this is what you got. I wanted to take just a moment, since I do not preach long sermons, I want to take just a moment to speak to you about our ministry in the Middle East. As you know, in 2000, I made my first trip to teach in Egypt, followed by an opening of a module, a school, in 2002. And then we moved on to Jordan for a second school. And this fall, in November, we'll be opening a school in the mountains above Beirut, Lebanon. We've been at it long enough now to know that this is the way to do it. This is the cutting edge of missions. Training nationals can't be replaced by anything, because they make such better missionaries than we do. And they're able to do what we cannot do, and much more quickly. I don't have time to tell you the stories, but what has happened through the church planning and the effectiveness and the winning of souls to Jesus Christ through these people is incredible. And I'll leave it go at that to say that there just seems to be no end to what God is doing in blessing the ministry of Baptist Quipping National and its college, National Theological College and Graduate School. At the same time, all of you must be sitting there thinking, what is that crazy man doing in the Middle East? And the answer to that is that we did have to cancel all the classes in Jordan and Egypt this spring. But we are all set for fall. We intend to go. The areas that we will serve have settled down. But I'd like to give you some insight you couldn't get from any liberal newspaper. There is no democracy anywhere in the Gulf area or in the Middle East. People can use that term if they want to, but there is none, and there will be none. And the goal and what is really going on in every one of the countries is to move them to Islam law. In Egypt, it's already settled. It's done. They just haven't exercised themselves, although Christians are dying almost weekly in Egypt as martyrs. Last week, they attempted to assassinate the prince, the king, in Jordan, and that won't end until they're able to institute Islam law. Hezbollah is in total control of Lebanon now, and once again, all they're attempting to do is to insert Islam law into the country. This is true of every one of the North African Gulf countries and the Middle East, and it is true of what's happening in Syria. Sooner or later, all of those countries will be controlled. The wonderful thing is that right in the middle of all of this turmoil and anxiety, God has opened a new door. We have a government-approved letter for us to enter Syria to teach in a building, a facility in Aleppo. Now, the board hasn't approved that, but we have the permission to do so. Why is it that we can go to Egypt at Agami outside of Alexandria, where you wouldn't see another white face for 20 miles, and where there are cells of terrorists, several cells of terrorists there? Why is it that we can go there and go there safely? Well, my answer is that God is in charge of this. How could this happen? Why would they let us be in the midst of them? I can't answer the question. All I know is that we're there. And we're there by permission, and they know that we're there, and they know what we're doing. People most frequently ask me the question, aren't you afraid to work in the midst of terrorists? My answer to that is no. I often say I'm afraid to go to the hospital, because if you go to the hospital in Egypt, you are going to die. The fact of the matter is, however, that, and I say this not flippantly, seriously, one is safer in the will of God in the midst of terrorists than he is at home out of the will of God. And with that, I ask you to pray for the marvelous ministry that God has brought to us with these people, and watching them plant churches and win souls has been a thrill. Enough. Well, my text was Titus 1:9. But I think it's been pulverized, so I'll use it only as a reminder of the theme of our conference, holding fast the faithful word as hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. This conference has been all about the word of God. And so, as I have that on my mind tonight, I would begin by saying that most of us gathered here are familiar with what is called the Baptist distinctives. Some who have a youthful mind could probably quote them for us as well. And I suspect that most of the people in this room tonight would agree with those distinctives, and that they believe these important aspects of the biblical doctrine. To some degree, this would probably be true of our local churches. The average Baptist church member would probably say that they embrace these statements. The problem is that the majority of these marvelous truths are not really understood by our people, in content or in the manner which they rise from Scripture. Our fellow believers hold deity, for instance, and the virgin birth of Christ as a belief, but very few of them can detail the reasons why it is so essential. The blessed hope, the pre-tribulational rapture, is under serious attack today, but very few Christians can elucidate reasons why this is the only valid view of the rapture. The same is true of baptism by immersion. It's not enough to believe it. We must be able to describe in detail why this is what the Bible teaches. The same is true of church polity and the invasion of Reformed theology into evangelicalism and fundamentalism has been successful in the main just because people believe things, but they do not know what the Bible really teaches about those areas. It's for this reason that I've chosen to highlight tonight one of the Baptist distinctives, the separation of church and state. This week, Faithful Life Publishers have just reprinted my book on the conflict. It is reformatted, and the new title is The Coming Conflict. I'm thankful for their help, and I appreciate the fact that we could have the books with us here this week. This book was first published in 1980, and the reason for publishing it again now is that it has to do with the growing anti-Christian spirit in this country and the setting for a conflict that cannot be avoided. However, while it cannot be avoided, we can be prepared for it. Let me speak to you about the book itself for just a moment. Here's the deal. It's available over there for $15. It's yours for $10 if I sign the book. And on the other table, it's available for free to pastors and full-time Christian workers only if you sign your name and give your complete address on the sheet made available by Grace Baptist Bible College. So help yourself. I'm just joking, by the way, about $15. The conference price is $10. I would like tonight to do something a little bit different. This is not an expository message because we don't have time to do that. It is also not topical, but it is theological and it is doctrine. And it does rise from a biblical hermeneutic. I mean that it is grammatical, having respect for the language. It is contextual, meaning that if you draw a conclusion, it must be supported by the whole and not the part. And it is historical in nature, meaning the history of the text that we are looking at. One of the things that is important to do is if you decide that you have found an answer to a certain question in relationship to theology or to a doctrinal issue, it must stand the test of what I would call the theological stream. From Genesis to Revelation, everything on that particular subject must agree with your conclusion or you have a problem. I appreciate the studies that we have available in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and everyone who can ought to do everything they can to gain everything they can. It's one of the reasons that Logos is so helpful, because it will help you with the language, even though you may not have had the opportunity to study it previously. There is a difference between theology and doctrine. I think I would explain it this way, and I say this because of observation of people. Doctrine tends to be like marbles in a jar, where you pick out the ones that you think are important or beautiful or bright or big or small or black or red or multicolored. That's the way doctrine often is viewed, if not almost always. But theology, biblical theology, is the idea of taking a 12-fold cord so tightly woven that if you touch one little thread, you've destroyed the whole. That's the thing that we need to be careful of, because we think that things are not important, and they are important. And while I'm thankful for the languages and the grammar studies, the ability for us to utilize them, I often say, to the dismay of my peers in other schools, that when you have finished your language study, you still have a question. You don't have an answer. And, of course, they explode, and I say, I can prove this very easily, because all you have to do is take 10 commentaries, all from these guys who are super grammarians, and they don't agree. So how could that be? If their system works, why don't they come to the same conclusion? But with a biblical hermeneutic that Mark mentioned, that is exactly what happens. 2 plus 2 in a biblical hermeneutic always works. The books are yours. Let me talk to you about the separation of church and state. On the night of April 18th, 1775, John Hancock and Samuel Adams were staying at the parsonage of Jonas Clark in Lexington, Massachusetts, or however you say it. The wife of Pastor Clark was cousin to Jan Hancock. Both Hancock and Adams were being sought by the British government. And when a message was brought by Paul Revere to the parsonage that British troops were marching on the road, the two fugitives left quickly, disappearing into the darkness. At 2 o'clock in the morning, April 19th, the church bell rang, and 150 men responded to the alarm. When they reached the church green, they found their pastor had arrived before them. Since there was no sight of troops, they set a watch, and the others returned to their homes, with the agreement to muster at the beat of the drum. Just as day was breaking, an advance company of British Marines appeared in sight, marching swiftly in dead silence, and in a moment the alarm guns broke the stillness of the morning. The church bell rung its loud and startling peal over the village, and the drum beat to arms. Seizing their firelocks, fathers and sons rushed together to the common and stood in two ranks near the church meeting house. Then a sharp and brutal order was shouted from the British: "Throw down your arms and disperse." It was repeated a second time, and that was followed by a sudden volley, bringing death to the church green. When the British retreated, 7 men lay dead on the green, and others lay wounded. Among the dead was Jonas Parker, Caleb Monroe, and nearby was Caleb Harrington, the old man, shot dead on the church stairs where he had gone for powder that was stored in the church. Reverend Jonas Clark was a pastor, a husband, father of 12. He was also a farmer, but well known as an activist, minister, and statesman. William Ware said of Clark, "It would not be beyond the truth to assert that there was no person at that time in that vicinity, not even clergy, but no other person of whatever calling and profession who took a firmer stand for the liberties of our country. The role of the clergy is well documented in the days before, during, and after the Revolution. As patriots, they spoke clearly and regularly about freedom. The number of non-patriot clergy was quite small, and they were viewed with suspicion by the patriots. Since the pastor was often the only well-educated person in a small village, he often led local militia into battle." And by the way, additional insight on this particular subject can be found in the book, The Chaplains and the Clergy of the Revolution, written by J.C. Headley in 1864. Now I stop here to ask you a question. Were these godly patriots wrong? Now I've personally heard a great deal of philosophical criticism of these men who fought for the freedom that you and I now enjoy. By the way, do you know what this country would be like if Britain had remained control? All you have to do is look at them. We'd be a socialist nation. Most of this criticism that I hear comes from opinion and philosophy and careless study of the Bible text based on a flawed hermeneutic. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm not going to answer that question tonight. It irritates the life out of my students. But I don't answer hard questions. I give them way to find the answer and let them find them for themselves. Were these godly patriots wrong? Well, this takes me back to the opening premise of my message, because there are two reasons why I've chosen this topic and have reprinted The Coming Conflict, the book that I told you about. Those two reasons are ignorance and apathy in our own circles. See, God has graciously provided us with a great deal of information about prophecy or the last days. That doesn't include knowing the date of the rapture, as Harold Camping should know by now. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells us clearly, "This know also, that in last days perilous times shall come." And in 1 Peter, we have an explanation that we should expect persecution. What was said earlier in the conference is true. That is, that these perilous times aren't a guess or a maybe. They're for sure. Perilous times must come. They will be here. And we need to understand why that is true. Peter said this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now, if somebody led you to the Lord and told you that being a Christian was all easy street and there would be no bumps in the road, they lied to you. The difference between being a Christian with problems and an unsaved person with problems is we have someone to help us, and they have no one at all. I'm going to ask you to look at three passages, all that tie us together. The first one is in 1 Peter. Would you turn there, please, to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and listen once again as we look at the text. Peter explains here what we are supposed to do when persecution does come to the believer. Now, don't miss it, because this is important to what we're going to do for conclusion. Verse 13 is where I want to go. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors and as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. On the subject of issue of separation in church and state, we have to begin with the understanding of authority. And I go back to verse 13 and the first word and ask you, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say it says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? Every statement that's given to us in the Bible has a qualifier, and you have to find those qualifiers to understand them. But I found that simply sometimes just asking the question will help you find your way to the answer. There are those who say that no matter what the government tells you to do, that temporal government hands you in the way of an ordinance, you are to do it. Nobody in this room believes that. If you lived in China, your wife had borne one child, and now she's pregnant with a second, no believer could be obedient to God and walk down to the abortion clinic and have that child murdered in the womb of his wife. No one in this room believes that. So the qualifier is, we're supposed to do that as a matter of course, and certainly in those areas where God points out our obedience to temporal government, but it does not mean disobey God. It does not say that. I'm absolutely sure of that one. Now I want you to turn back with me to Romans 13, another major passage on this particular subject. Because here we have the answer to what we just asked in the Peter text. Romans 13 will begin in verse 1. I want to read it, and then we'll come back to focus. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let's get this straight. The highest power is God. All final decisions belong in the court of heaven. And I know I hear people often say, well, there's really nothing you can do about it because, abortion is legal. No, it is not. The court of heaven has ruled that it's not legal. See, and we're struggling with this because of our culture. But I ask you, from God's word, who are we supposed to obey in those? Who has the final word in those particular issues? There are things that humans cannot do without violating God. And here's a perfect example. God is the higher power. And in the earth system, we all understand this. A state does not tax the federal government. Taxation is done from the higher power. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he... that would be the temporal power, the king. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, beware, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth good. The government is not the standard of good and evil. God is the standard for good and evil. By the way, chapter 4 is a very clear teaching on capital punishment. You don't use a sword to toss salad or for dress rehearsals at a wedding or something like that. It's for the purpose of killing. The sword has only one reason. That's what it is. Verse 5. Wherefore we must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, pay ye tribute. For they are God's ministers, attending continually on this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom who custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, here's the balance. What we need to be very careful is to remember that when God tells us to do something, we always obey Him over others. Now, you may not like taxes. I don't. I don't even think they're fair. But I do believe that I have the responsibility to pay those taxes and to be honest as an individual, because God has given them the prerogative to do that, and it would be against God for me to do that. I can't do that. By the way, there is a difference between power and authority. That somebody has the power to make you do something doesn't make it right. Authority is not the same. The best illustration I have is, it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you're working at a gas station that sells candy bars and stuff. Anyway, this guy walks in, you're all alone, he pulls out a gun, sticks it in your face and says to you, "Give me the money and the till." Now, he has no authority to take that money. It belongs to my boss. It doesn't belong to him. He has no authority to take it, but he does have the power to take it. And remember that people who have power to do things don't always have the authority to do it. Let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Any power, any authority given to a government is given to them by God. And we, as believers, have to focus on that. And that, by the way, is what is exactly behind the separation of church and state. This is a theological issue, not a political issue. It is the separation of powers, and we'll get there. Once again, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now follow me carefully. God has created 3 institutions on earth. They are the home with a local resident head, temporal government with a local resident head, and the church with a local resident head. And God has given those 3 institutions oversight of anything that moves upon the earth. These are all under His authority. And God retains sovereign oversight of all those powers. Everyone, every government, every country. God has assigned certain functions to each of these. He said, these are the things that the home is to do, and the state is not to interfere. The church is not to interfere. These are the things that the church is to do. The state is not to interfere, and a single home is not to interfere. And here is the government, and here are the things that they are given to do, and they're outlined in Scripture for us. So God retains sovereign oversight of all powers. Now, God has assigned certain functions to each of these as well, and He has separated the powers of each so that they can function validly within their areas. But here's the question. What should we do when temporal authorities ask us to disobey God? Well, we have plenty of evidence throughout the Scripture on this subject, so I'll be brief since you know most of them. The first one that I look to is Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17 that reads, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men child alive." We always obey God before we obey man. Hebrews 11. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, remember what Peter said to us. That is, when you are persecuted, make sure it's for a godly reason. And even if you are right and you're persecuted, do that, take that with joy. Daniel tells us another story. The 3 Hebrew children. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known to thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." I have a couple of more books on the way, hopefully, before I'm out of steam, that we can get published. One of them is entitled Humanity, the religion of man. It's a play on word, Christianity and humanity. Christianity has as its authority the revealed word of God, and its God is the sovereign creator. Humanity, the religion of man, has as its authority human reason, and God is man. That simple. We live in a country where man is God. I see it every day. I hear it every day. There is another illustration in Daniel chapter 3. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem. And he kneeled on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he always did, as he did aforetime. And I'd like to remind you that whenever anyone feels the necessity to obey God and stand up against the temporal authorities, there better be a track record. If you're tweaking their nose, you'll get what you got coming. But if you're being faithful to God, leave it up to Him. You're familiar as well with Peter's words in the book of Acts in chapter 5. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That is what God wants us to do. Of course, I'll ask the question again later, but how do we know what is from God? Are we just making up things, excuses, things that we don't want to do? Well, let me say this. I believe that these records and many more make it clear that believers should always obey the higher law. And when they're commanded to disobey God, they firmly and graciously refuse and then joyfully accept the persecution that comes from such decisions. Because obedience to God always gives glory to God. And sinners are amazed at such conviction and holiness and courage, so that often many of these sinners come to Christ as a result. Now the question again is, how do we know when God wants us to oppose temporal authorities? Well, the answer is to know what the Bible teaches, so that we can be ready to firmly respond to the higher law of God. It would be also wise for us to study the Scripture in these matters, because our obedience to God requires that we speak privately and publicly with confidence that comes from knowing what God has said in every area of life. I say this as kindly as I know how. I really think that Bible interest and authority is disappearing from our churches. When I was a kid, raised in Skagen, Michigan, on Tuesday and Thursday night, carloads of people traveled from our town to Grand Rapids to the wealthy Park Baptist Church. Twice a week, after working all day long, because they were so hungry to learn more about the Word of God. When we lived in Northwest Indiana, they used to tell us the stories back in the 30s and 40s, when the same thing was true of people from Northwest Indiana who would gather in cars twice a week all the way into Moody Bible Institute. They were so hungry for the Word of God. I'd like to ask you, where are people are getting their Bible information? I'm not talking about Jonah in the Whale of Belly and Joseph Pennycutters and Daniel in Lions. I'm talking about that. I'm talking, where are they getting their information about what we're talking? How will they know when the time comes in persecution what to stand up to and when to fold? How will they know that? I think it's time to rethink what we're doing in our churches. What Bob had Ed do this week, and building a institute or a Bible training center in our own churches, is a great idea. I encourage that. It would be very wise, I think, to withhold our criticism of other believers on this particular subject until we're really sure we know what God has said on the subject. I don't know why it is that fundamentalists feel like they have to be the authority on every subject. I don't know if I'm an authority on anything, but certainly not everything. See, separation is clearly taught in the Bible as it flows from the holiness of God. We're to practice personal separation, ecclesiastical separation, and the separation of powers. Hence, what we supposedly believe as a Baptist distinctives, the separation of the Holy Church, of the local church. Now, let us suppose that temporal government made a law that forbid us to share the gospel or to tell people about the horrors of an eternal hell or to say what God says about abortion and sodomy. By the way, those laws are just days away in case you're not aware of what's going on. But if they did, what would you do? Would you not do that, guys, in your pulpit? What would you do if those laws were made, knowing that God has not given government the authority to be able to make such laws or require such things? Would you do it anyway and joyfully accept the persecution that comes from being honest, being faithful, being obedient to God? Would you preach? Would you write? Would you speak out? Well, to do so, we better be studying the Scriptures. We better be looking at it. The answer is the biblical separation of the church and state. We need to understand that. Now, the big problem is that for years, people have told us as pastors to shut our mouth. They told us that we shouldn't speak to those issues. You see, that's what I don't understand. There is not anything moving on the earth. No blade of grass, no piece of sand, no lowly worm, no bird that flies that doesn't belong in the pulpit. If God has spoken to it, you speak to it, let other people make their judgment. And I think this takes us back to my original question. Were our forefathers wrong? Well, I'm not going to answer that question, but I'll tell you one thing I know for sure. They were absolutely right in that they spoke in their pulpits about righteousness and truth and freedom, and you can thank God today that they did. Father in heaven, we've tried to do something very difficult tonight, and I pray that you would help each of us to at least take one thing away, and that is the burden to study the Word of God, not with the idea of putting our ideas into it, which is our favorite practice, but going to the book to ask what you said, what you're saying. We have these blessed things that we hold as Baptists. Father, they are precious, but they're more precious when we understand what they really mean. And I ask somehow that you will stir our hearts to embrace the Word of God as never before, to lead those around us, and as pastors, people are people, in a careful study of the Word of God. Teach them how the Bible is to be interpreted. I pray, Father, that you'll change us in our minds, in our hearts, in our churches as a result, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.